Can you believe we're in week 7 already? My, how time flies. This week, we get to read about a wonderful blessing that Lehi gave to his last son, Joseph, but we also get to hear a prophecy uttered by Joseph of Egypt so long ago that never made it into the Bible. And also, we will get a very personal look into the heart of Nephi and see his struggle between the natural man and the spiritual man inside. This is a very valuable lesson for us because we all struggle with the same thing. Let's see how he handled it. Chapter 3 of 2 Nephi continues on from chapter 2 with Lehi's final words just before his death. These were serious words, as his time was very short and he clearly saw the things to come. The only thing he could do was warn his family to the best of his ability. Here, in his blessing to Joseph, we get to hear another really profound prophecy, one that is far-ranging and which has affected each of us directly. As he begins, we see once again how difficult the past few years have been for him and for all of them. I think the contrast from where they came from to where they are now has been most dramatic and life-changing. From a war-torn society in Jerusalem, which was really all they knew, to a lush paradise of peace and promise here in the New World, it must have seemed almost unreal, as if they were already in heaven, except for the dissension caused by Laman and Lemuel, which, by the way, was most unusual. If you think about it, even though they missed Jerusalem, they both now had wives and families of their own in this green, new, peaceful place that should have been as paradisical to them as to the rest of the family. Nevertheless, they continued to be unhappy, which only shows that happiness comes from within rather than from the external circumstances one is in. They could have been happy, but they chose not to be. Anyway, back to Lehi and Joseph. Lehi starts out by saying, "Thou wast born in the wilderness of mine afflictions, yea, in the days of my greatest sorrow did thy mother bear thee." I feel bad that Lehi had days of greatest sorrow. I mean, here he was, accomplishing a mission that certainly presented the greatest challenge he had ever faced. But he was successful, and that should have brought him great joy. And I'm sure it did, to some degree. But still, I feel bad that he suffered to the greatest degree. Anyway, he proceeds to bless Joseph. And he says, "And may the Lord consecrate also unto thee this land, which is a most precious land, for thine inheritance and for the inheritance of thy seed with thy brethren, for thy security forever. And now, Joseph, my lastborn, whom I have brought out of the wilderness of mine afflictions, may the Lord bless thee forever, for thy seed shall not be utterly destroyed." At this time, he tells Joseph that he, Lehi, is a descendant of the Joseph who was sold into Egypt. And we will find out later that they are all through the branch of Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons. But they are all members of the house of Israel, and they are all under covenant with the Lord. They are a covenant people, and the Lord will not abandon them if they hold true to those covenants. Lehi testifies to Joseph that the original Joseph saw their day and had made a prophetic promise concerning them. He said, "Joseph truly saw our day, and he obtained a promise from the Lord that out of the fruit of his loins the Lord God would raise up a righteous branch unto the house of Israel, not the Messiah, but a branch which was to be broken off. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord has continually compared the house of Israel to an olive tree and spoken about branches being broken off and wild branches being grafted in. In this particular prophecy, the branch broken off was to have a special purpose leading to the salvation of the whole house of Israel in the latter days. The man Joseph, the brother sold by his brethren into Egypt, was the means of salvation for Jacob, or Israel, as the Lord renamed him, and for his whole family, including the brothers who sold him. By being broken off from them and going into a foreign country, or by going before, he was able to lay in store the food and the things they would need to survive the 7 years of drought that was coming, which brought most of that part of the world to its knees. Had Joseph not been sold away, they all would have perished. So here, Lehi is talking about the special mission that those of the house of Joseph were to fulfill. And Lehi and his family had already started that mission. They had been broken off from the rest of the house of Israel when they left Jerusalem. Now, 10 other tribes had already been led away by Ahijah at a prior time, after the death of Solomon, but the promises made to them were not as pertinent to the rest of the world and to the rest of the house of Israel as were the promises made to Joseph. His tribe would be the one to go before, to separate from the rest, and to go ahead and to lay in store the means of salvation for the rest at some future time. And by the way, that is still the mission for all the descendants of the house of Joseph. Have you checked your patriarchal blessing lately? Lehi does not prophesy here, but recounts the prophecy made by Joseph of old. And though it came from a biblical character, it is a prophecy that we do not have any other record of except for here. As part of his prophecy, Joseph had looked ahead, even past the time of Lehi and his people, to our day. He saw and prophesied, or rather the Lord prophesied, about Joseph Smith, and said, "But a seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and unto him will I give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins. And not to the bringing forth of my word only, saith the Lord, but to the convincing them of my word, which shall have already gone forth among them." What he is saying here is that the time will come when Joseph Smith will bring forth the Book of Mormon, which will tell the world about Lehi's people, but also it will convince the world that the Bible is true. Remember Doctrine and Covenants 20, which says, speaking of Joseph Smith, "and gave him power from on high by means which were before prepared to translate the Book of Mormon," which contains a record of a fallen people and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews also, which was given by inspiration and is confirmed to others by the ministering of angels and is declared unto the world by them. And then listen to this, it says, "proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures," that's the Bible, "proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures are true and that God does inspire men and call them to his holy work in this age and generation as well as in generations of old, thereby showing that he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Amen." So this we are hearing from Lehi is a prophetic utterance of the work done by Joseph Smith and verified by the Doctrine and Covenants. The whole subject of Joseph of old, the ancient Joseph, is fascinating, and I wish we had more time here to explore him further, but maybe we'll get to do that at some other time. But this will have to do for today. For more information on this, you can go to my podcast, What is the Stick of Joseph?, which was episode 9, which does go into this in some more detail. And I think I will, in a future date, do an episode just on Joseph of Egypt. And then Lehi goes into the prophecy, which pairs with a similar prophecy in Ezekiel 37. He says, "Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines, and laying down of contentions, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenants, saith the Lord." He is saying here that there shall be two books, one for the house of Joseph, that's the Book of Mormon, and one for the house of Judah, that's the Bible. You see, Ezekiel's words are a mirror of that from the other side. The Lord tells him, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand." Today we see the literal fulfillment of that prophecy. We have the Bible, clearly the book of the house of Judah, although there were prophets from other tribes who wrote in it as well. Nevertheless, it came from the Jews. And then we have the Book of Mormon, which came from the hands of Mormon, who compiled and abridged the record of his people, remnants of the house of Joseph. They were also through the lineage of Manasseh, Joseph's son. Our 72,000 missionaries who serve all over the world carry both of these books in their hands as they go about teaching the gospel to people in every land. In some cases, the missionaries carry both books in one bound volume, thus directly fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy that they shall be one in mine hand. And by the way, the missionaries carrying those books are also, at least the great majority, from the tribe of Joseph through Ephraim. And when the prophecy says, "I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim," he's talking about the missionaries carrying this book, which comes from Joseph of Manasseh. It's very interesting, but a fascinating consistency throughout the whole thing. Our missionaries who serve all over the world carry both of these books in their hands as they go about teaching the gospel to people in every land. In some cases, the missionaries carry both books in one bound volume, thus directly fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy that, quote, "they shall be one in mine hand." So what is the value of having two books? Well, Lehi continues his prophecy and tells us, "Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together under the confounding of false doctrines, and laying down of contentions, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenants, saith the Lord." He says first that the words of both books will work together to confound false doctrines and lay down contentions and establish peace. And how will they do that? For so long, people have accused us of having our own Mormon Bible, as they say. The implication being that we have that instead of the Holy Bible. Of course, this is completely untrue. The Book of Mormon without the Bible would stand all alone without support or testimony from any other source, sort of how the Bible does in the rest of the world. But it is the strength of both books together, the one supporting the other, that gives real power to the whole story. One book speaking of Jesus could just as easily be fantasy, but two books separated by an ocean and two different cultures and histories and traditions and continents? To have two books from disparate places on earth speak of the same being, the same man, the same God, well, that is a powerful testimony. And remember, the Doctrine and Covenants says that the Book of Mormon will establish and prove to the world that the Bible is true. The covenants of the Lord, which he made to the house of Israel, are contained in the Bible, but they are hard to pick out without a scholarly effort. So they get overlooked, and the world just thinks the Bible is full of do's and don'ts. They consider it a book of commandments about all the things we can't do. But this is not accurate. The Bible starts by telling us who we are and how we got here, but then it is the story of Jehovah making a covenant, a contract, with a people that are from that time forth called the covenant or chosen people. To that end, the scriptures remind those people of the covenants they made, the contract they signed, and it gives the terms of that contract. It tells them what they must do and not do in order to receive the blessings promised by that covenant. This is why other people, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Philistines, etc., seemed to be able to do whatever they wanted without too much interference from God. They were not under covenant. The contract didn't apply to them. Of course, they didn't get the blessings either, so there's that. But in the New Testament, the Lord opened up the covenant to any and all who would come unto him, guaranteeing that everybody on earth, all of God's children, could have the opportunity to return to their celestial home when this life is over. Sadly, that message has somehow escaped the general awareness of the world at large. And here is where the Book of Mormon comes in and shows that the condescension of God was made for all mankind, both bond and free, both Jew and Gentile. And it was made clear that even the worst of us could, through repentance and faith in the infinite atonement of the Savior, cleanse ourselves from the filthy waters of the river of death that Lehi spoke about, and all could come to the tree of life and partake of that sweet, sweet fruit. This is why the title page of the Book of Mormon, written by the hand of Moroni himself, states clearly, which is to show the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and that they may know the covenants of the Lord. Well, the rest of chapter 3 continues with a powerful prophecy about Joseph Smith and also of the seed of the Lamanites, who, of course, were also the seed of Lehi. There are great things in store for them, and Lehi says, Joseph, I am sure of this thing, even as I am sure of the promise of Moses, for the Lord has said unto me, I will preserve thy seed forever. After his words with Joseph, Lehi spoke to Sam and made great promises to him. He then spoke to all of his house and blessed and warned them. And then Lehi died. His death was the beginning of the end for the group he founded, and we cover that much more in chapter 5. But before we discuss that, let's see what the rest of chapter 4 has to offer. I have always liked that second half of chapter 4. Nephi tells us that the large plates contain a more history part of his record, and then he takes some time to write of more personal matters. And to me, this is so powerful. Nephi says, and upon these I write the things of my soul, and many of the scriptures which are engraven upon the plates of brass. For my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them, and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children. Behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, and my heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard. He's telling us how much he loves the scriptures and is foreshadowing the inclusion of all the Isaiah scriptures we are about to read. But his words take a dark turn for a moment, and he says something most interesting. He says, nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am! Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. Through these early chapters of the Book of Mormon, we have been continually impressed and motivated by Nephi's remarkable strength and valor, and his unbending support for the Lord and his father Lehi. And yet here he says, "O wretched man that I am." How could he say that? And if he was truly wretched, what does that say about us? Is no one good enough? Will no one measure up to the Lord's expectations? Well, if we look around, we see that Nephi was not alone in his despair. If we turn to the 7th chapter of Romans, we read of Paul's dilemma as well. In verse 24, he cries out the very same words as Nephi. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This comes at the end of a lengthy statement on the nature of humans and the battle that rages between the flesh of the body and the desires of the soul. He speaks of the law which establishes sin and of the body's insatiable quest for the things of the flesh. He says, "I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." And then he goes on, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me." The words are a little confusing here, but if you read it slowly, it makes sense. Paul is saying that he knows what he should do, and he wants to do what he should do, but the flesh, his body, the carnal part of all of us, desires the thing which the law of God does not allow. He characterizes this dilemma as a war between his body and his spirit, and only reinforces the idea that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is what Nephi was saying also. He said, "Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh. My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins." You see, he was no different from us. He faced the same temptations as we do, and he was mortal just as we are. But both Nephi and Paul had the faith to stay firmly attached to the iron rod as they waded through their own mists of darkness on their way to the tree of life. Nephi said, "Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness, and he hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep. He hath filled me with his love, even to the consuming of my flesh." And Paul said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He was somewhat more succinct, but you get the idea. Both of these men knew that they could not overcome the flesh without the sustaining power and strength from the Lord, and ultimately from his infinite atonement. Obviously, both these men were among the greatest servants the Lord had among men, and for them to struggle with the matters of the flesh should give us great hope. We should realize that we are not alone in our struggles with mortality and with the flesh. These are the battles we were sent to earth to face, to fight, and ultimately to overcome. This is the test of mortality, and it was a test that could not have been fought in our pre-existence. The Lord knew that He had placed powerful instincts within us when we came to earth, and these instincts were not all bad. In fact, without them, we would not have survived. We would not have procreated, and our species would have died out within a generation. But it is these same instincts which get us into so much trouble. But what a wonderful way to test us, to help us grow, to teach us wisdom. Through the battles we fight with ourselves on this earth, we do grow and we do gain wisdom and we do gain strength. Yes, sin enters the world and enters our lives. That is what Paul and Nephi were lamenting. But that fact can and should cause us to learn humility. And if we are humble, we can overcome our weakness. The Lord told Moroni in the 12th chapter of Ether, "And if men will come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness, that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then I will make weak things become strong unto them." And if I may jump ahead just a little bit, in Mosiah, King Benjamin declared that the natural man was an enemy to God and always had been and always would be unless he put off the natural man and became as a child. Paul said basically the same thing when he admonished us to put off the natural man and become a new being in Christ. Through all of this struggle and battle we face, the Lord has been there for us. He knew we would make mistakes, and He was prepared for that. He came down in His great condescension and made an infinite sacrifice for us. He made an infinite atonement for our sins, so that all who would repent and seek Him, cleave unto Him, follow Him, would be saved through His grace in the end. For it is by grace we are saved after all that we can do. And now we get to chapter 5. This is a very sad chapter because it marks the end of Lehi's family and the community he had set up. It begins, simply enough, jealousy between brothers. "I, Nephi, did cry much unto the Lord my God because of the anger of my brethren. But behold, their anger did increase against me, insomuch that they did seek to take away my life. Yea, they did murmur against me, saying, Our younger brother thinks to rule over us, and we have had much trial because of him. Wherefore, now let us slay him, that we may not be afflicted more because of his words. For behold, we will not have him to be our ruler. For it belongs to us, who are the elder brethren, to rule over this people." This was the beginning of the end for the community that Lehi had built in the Promised Land. A division was beginning to form, and this will ultimately separate the followers of Nephi and Sam from the followers of Laman and Lemuel, and it will destroy the family unit that existed up to that point. "And it came to pass that the Lord did warn me that I, Nephi, should depart from them and flee into the wilderness, and all those who would go with me. And we did take our tents and whatsoever things were possible for us, and we did journey in the wilderness for the space of many days. And after we had journeyed for the space of many days, we did pitch our tents. And my people would that we should call the name of the place Nephi. Wherefore we did call it Nephi. And all those who were with me did take upon them to call themselves the people of Nephi." So now we have Nephites and Lamanites. They did not exist as two groups while their patriarch was still alive. But once he was gone, so too was the unity of the families. And here we see a social pattern that has happened over and over throughout history, and which, to me, is another testimony of the truthfulness of this book. Those of us over 50 or so have seen this several times already in just our lifetimes. We saw Iraq divide into factions as soon as Saddam Hussein was deposed. Good or bad, he held the country together during his reign. But once he was gone, the people remembered their old grievances against each other, and the country devolved into a terrible civil war, the Shia against the Sunni, and both of them against the Kurds up in the north. There was terrible death and destruction throughout the land. a few years earlier, some of us remember when Yugoslavia was freed from Tito. Within a very short time, that country broke up, first into Serbia and Montenegro, and then later also into Croatia and Bosnia. Czechoslovakia deposed their communist government in 1989 and immediately split into Slovakia and the Czech Republic. All these countries, and many others, didn't just split up. They went to war over long-held old grievances that had simmered just under the surface, sometimes for centuries, but were held at bay by the greater power of a dictator or some other potentate until he was gone. And then war broke out, and the people who had been neighbors all their lives killed one another. It was a horrible time, and so many souls were lost. But sadly, this has often been the pattern, and we see it here again. Laman and Lemuel and their followers had always been jealous of Nephi and his followers. But once Dad was gone, it was time to separate and begin the wars that continued until the end of the Book of Mormon, when the Nephites were completely destroyed. We will talk much more about that over the coming months, because that is what the Book of Mormon is about. All the wars and battles are in this book to reiterate over and over again that, quote, "When ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land. And when ye keep not my commandments, ye shall be cut off from my presence," close quote. This was a very hard time for Lehi's descendants, but we see once again the prosperity of those who chose to follow the Lord. After detailing the preparations they made and the 8-day journey into the wilderness, Nephi says, "And it came to pass that we did live after the manner of happiness." What a nice, sweet thought. "They planted crops which grew to abundance. They built homes and buildings and a temple after the manner of Solomon, though not quite as ornate. They used iron and copper and brass and steel and silver and gold, all of which were in great abundance. And Nephi kept the Liahona and the brass plates of Laban. They kept the records and the scriptures, and the Lamanites did not. And so, by the end of this chapter, the Lamanites had already become a loathsome people, cut off from the Lord. The record says they became an idle people, full of mischief and subtlety, and seek in the wilderness for beasts of prey. What a sad evolution for the Lamanites. And then, just one more thing at the end of this chapter. Here is where we see the creation of the small plates of Nephi, the very plates from which we are reading these words. Here's what Nephi says. "And 30 years had passed away from the time we left Jerusalem. And I, Nephi, had kept the records upon my plates, which I had made of my people thus far. And it came to pass that the Lord God said unto me, Make other plates, and thou shalt engrave many things upon them which are good in my sight, for the profit of thy people. Wherefore I, Nephi, to be obedient to the commandments of the Lord, went and made these plates upon which I have engraven these things. And I have engraved that which is pleasing unto God. And if my people are pleased with the things of God, they will be pleased with mine engravings which are upon these plates. And if my people desire to know the more particular part of the history of my people, they must search mine other plates." And it suffices me to say that 40 years had passed away, and we had already had wars and contentions with our brethren. It is these small plates of Nephi that Mormon found while rummaging around his collection of records and decided to tack on to the end of his work with the abridgment of the large plates of Nephi. And we are the richer for it. Thank you, Mormon, for adding these. I hope you're enjoying your journey through the Book of Mormon so far. I've tried to share with you the things that have fascinated me for so long. I want you to know that these people are real, and they're real to me. And when I pass on to the next realm, I want to meet them and sit at their feet and hear their stories firsthand from them. It might sound crazy, but I'd like to hear from Laman and Lemuel as well. I'd like to hear their side of the story. I just think this whole saga is one of the most amazing stories in the history of the world. I know it is true, and I want to know as much of it as I can. As Paul Harvey used to offer, I want to know the rest of the story. I know the Book of Mormon is true and authentic, and because of that, I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and the gospel was restored upon the earth. I bear you my testimony of all these things, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please let me know how I can better share this great story with you. If you have suggestions for other episodes of my regular Digging Deeper podcast, I'd love to hear them. Drop me comments and suggestions at mark@markswent.com. And don't forget to tell me a little about yourselves as well. You can also contact me through Facebook. I will try to respond to all of your questions. In the meantime, I'm Mark Swent. Thank you for listening.